When somebody from this church telephoned me and asked me to give two talks at the family service on the subject of death, I immediately thought to myself, what have I done to deserve this? Why pick on me? I mean, after all, death, it's not the sort of subject that has people flocking along to church to hear what the man's going to say. And I thought to myself, what can one say that's going to be useful and helpful without being morose and morbid and dull? Because really, death is not the sort of subject that normally we would want to speak about. It's not a terribly inviting subject. Well, I'm not going to deal with the deathbed scenes and that side of thing at all in these two studies. What I want to do is to look at some of the issues that often bother us concerning the relationship between sin and death. Now, that's what I want to look at this morning, the relationship between sin and death, and then next Sunday I want to look at the conquest of sin and death. And what I'm concerned with specifically is the fact that man was created innocent, that he lived in innocence, but he sinned. And we are told in the Bible that death is the consequence of sin. And I want to look at this relationship between sin and death, particularly as we consider the early story of man in the Garden of Eden, and then how this affects us today. I have just two readings. They're both very brief, and they're both from the book of Romans. If you could look, please, at Romans chapter 6, we'll have our first one. In fact, the two readings are only one verse apiece. And while you're finding your way to Romans 6, let me read you one from Genesis chapter 2, which is the story of our original parents. Where Adam was placed in the garden, and he was given certain responsibilities and certain liberties, but he was not allowed to eat of the fruit of a certain tree. And God then went on to say, in the day that you do eat of it, you shall die. Now in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And back in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, my other reference there, as sin came into the world through one man, that one man of course being Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all men sinned. That is, all men sinned in Adam. Firstly, let us consider the relationship between sin and human death. Now, as we look at the constitution of man, we look at the nature of man, we see that he is part of the animal creation, and we may assume, we may conclude, that death is inevitable. I mean, it just seems the way we are constructed. We are born, we grow up, we get old, and eventually we die. And it would seem then that death is inevitable in anything that is part of the animal creation. See, other animals, they are born, they live, they get strong, they get old, and they die. And it seems that man is just part of this total scene, so that death is really inevitable. Well, there are just a couple of considerations here, and the first one is that although man is part of the animal creation, and he shares with the other animals his origins from the dust of the earth, he's made of common chemicals, yet the Bible's viewpoint is that man is distinctly different. Man is unique in that man has part of his nature which the animals do not share. You can call it a spirit or a soul or whatever you wish, but there is something in man which is unique, which is a spiritual element, because man was made in the image of God. He, of all God's creatures, made an image of God, so that he shares something of the character of God in a way that other animals don't. So we are not then to think of man's life solely in terms of biology. There are other factors to be considered. Now, C.S. Lewis has made a very interesting suggestion in relation to the original nature of man. You're not going to find it said in these terms in the Bible, but I think you'll find that everything that he says is consistent with what the Bible teaches. And certainly it provides a very good explanation of some of the things, the intellectual problems that sometimes bother us in relation to this matter of sin and death. C.S. Lewis is a person who gave me a lot of help in my early Christian days, and I should imagine he'd give me a lot of help today if I read him as much now as I did then. But he's a person of very considerable Christian insight. And the suggestion he makes is this, that originally man's nature consisted of what we might call the higher parts and the lower parts. Now, we'd all agree with that. The lower parts, meaning, of course, the physical functions, the ordinary life that we live as other animals live, eating and drinking and exercising and going to sleep, getting old and deteriorating, all those parts that are connected with the physical functions of life. But also we have what we might call the higher parts that the animals don't share, that is the spiritual element in man. Now, when man was innocent, he was in such a state of right relationship with God that the higher parts of his nature had control over the lower parts, so that those natural tendencies towards decay, which we see in all physical life, those natural tendencies towards decay would have been kept at bay as long as he maintained his right relationship with God. The higher parts of his nature, so to speak, would have had control over the lower parts. But when he sinned, he lost that control. And when he lost that control, all those natural processes of decay which were already in him physically could no longer be held at bay. And so we get the decay, the deterioration, and death becomes the inevitable consequences. So you see then, death is both an entirely natural thing and entirely the consequences of sin. Now that strikes me as being a very likely explanation, and it's perfectly consistent with what the Bible teaches, because it's obvious to us that there is a tendency towards decay and that it certainly appears that death is inevitable. At the same time, we are told that death is the consequence of sin. Now, if man did have that control, death could have been kept at bay. But of course, when he lost that control through sin, he rebelled, and so the natural tendencies towards decay took over, and death then becomes the consequences of sin. Now, this raises another difficulty. We think to ourselves, well, supposing then there was no death, supposing man hadn't sinned, what are we to picture then? Are we to picture a world which keeps on increasing in population, nobody ever dies, people keep on getting born, and they grow and they go on and on, hundreds of years, thousands of years old, and so the world eventually gets overpopulated and everybody squeezes to death? Well, let us remember this, and I don't think we remember this often enough. The consequence of sin is death. In other words, it is death that is the consequence of sin, not the termination of earthly life. Now, of course, we equate the two. As far as we're concerned, earthly life comes to an end through death. And that death is part of the results of our sin. That's why we fear death. Nobody loves death. Now, there may be some people who look to a better life beyond, but the actual idea of dying is not something that appeals to us. You don't get people running around saying, "Oh, wouldn't it be great to die? It'd be a tremendous experience." People may say it will be a tremendous experience to get on the other side of death and to be with Christ, but the actual act of death is not something that we like. It's not something we look forward to. Death is an enemy of man, we are told. And death has a sting, we are told in Corinthians. And the reason it has this sting is because of sin. If death was no more than simply going to sleep, well, then we wouldn't fear it. I mean, none of us fear going to sleep at night. In fact, very often we're jolly glad to get to sleep. We look forward to it. Now, if death was no more than that, there'd be no reason to fear it. There'd be nothing to be apprehensive about. But the point is that man instinctively fears death. And the reason he fears death is he realizes it is not simply going to sleep. He realizes that when he goes through death, he does not just escape all the consequences of his past life, all the consequences of his sin. He instinctively knows he doesn't escape all those consequences, but rather he goes to face them. And that's why man fears death. If there was nothing more than the cessation of existence, nothing more than the termination of existence, then it would be no different, really, from going to sleep, and there'd be nothing to fear in that. But death is the enemy of man because of sin. Now, it may so happen that if man had not sinned, God could have brought his earthly life to an end without having to pass through death. There may have been some means God had of saying, "Okay, you've lived long enough, I'll bring your earthly life to an end," but there'd be no death in it. Now, we have a couple of cases in the Bible where people came to the end of their earthly existence and they didn't pass through death. There's Enoch, for example. There's Elijah also. There's going to be the case, we're told in the future, of people who are still alive on this earth when Jesus Christ returns. And so their present earthly existence is going to come to an end without going through death. So we are not then to imagine this overpopulated world with nobody ever dying. Well, certainly there would be the possibility that God could bring their earthly life to an end, but without death being the means whereby he terminated it. They could be done in a very peaceful and quiet fashion, just like going to sleep. So it is still possible, therefore, that man could have lived on this earth and obeyed God, not sinned, and enjoyed the type of life and fellowship that God had for him. But of course he did sin, and when he sinned he brought all these terrible consequences upon himself. Now, so much for the time being for the death of man. Let us consider briefly death of other forms of life. Now, we are not to assume that the world of Adam was a world in which death never occurred. I think that is a common misunderstanding. It is not death in itself which is the consequence of sin, but it is the death of man. It is the death of man, and that's what the Bible is concerned with. Death existed in the world before man sinned. In fact, evil existed before man sinned, but the Bible is not concerned with the origin of evil. Likewise, the Bible is not concerned with the death of other life forms. The Bible is concerned with the death of man, and it's the death of man that is the result of man's sin. We are not to imagine that the world was one great paradise. Now, that again, I think, is a common misunderstanding. The world was not one great paradise. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear that the paradise, and the word paradise of course means a park or a garden, was a very small area. It was a garden in a land called Eden. Eden in turn was in a region which was bounded by certain rivers, which was part of Mesopotamia, which of course, as you know, is in the Middle East there around the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. That was paradise. It was a fairly small area. I don't know how large, let us say 100 hectares or something like that. I would imagine that the nearest that we would have to it today would be to call it a national park. That's the sort of place it was. And that's where God placed man for the time of his testing and training. Now, wild animals existed in the world before man sinned. We're told that, in fact, in the book of Genesis, that there were wild animals in the world, and that is told us before man rebelled. I should imagine that lizards always ate little insects. Bigger animals, horses and camels walking around the place, would have trodden on ants and other smaller animals crawling around on the ground. Fish and other animals in the water would have eaten smaller animals that were swimming around. Even animals that ate grass, they are participating in this cycle of death, because there you've got death in the vegetable creation. As soon as the leaves are taken off the tree, as soon as the grass is taken from its root, even if it's a lower form of life, it is still life. And of course, once it's severed from its source of life, then there's death. Man was placed in the Garden of Eden, and there he was told that he could pick the fruit, certain types of fruit. He could trim the trees, and no doubt he raked up the leaves and did all of those things. And of course, as soon as he picks the fruit, well, then the fruit which is previously alive is now severed from its source, and so there's death. I don't think we need labour the point too much that death was rampant right through the creation, and I guess it helped to maintain the balance of nature then, just as it does now. It was not the whole universe that was a paradise. It was a particular park in a certain region of the world, and man was placed in that park for the period of his training, for his period of probation, if you like. And there he was given ample opportunity for the development of his physical capacities. He was to work and till the ground and trim the trees and so on. His mental capacities, his mental processes, as he exercised his judgment and discernment in how he was going to design his vegetation and do his farming. For his social development, as man learned to interact with others of his own kind. And for his spiritual development, as he developed this life in fellowship with God. And then as man developed, he was to move out from this parkland into the untamed world outside, and so spread his dominion. Now, we are told that in Genesis chapter 1. God says to man, be fruitful and multiply, that is, increase those of your kind, your children and grandchildren, and so the number of human beings increases, and fill the earth, move out from this park into other regions beyond, fill the earth and subdue it. The earth was not subdued. Man had to subdue it. So he was placed in the parkland originally, and then as his numbers and his abilities increased, he was to move out from this parkland and bring the rest of creation under his control so that creation could enter its full glory along with the glory of man. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. But we know what happened. Instead of developing and proving his worth and extending the paradise out into the regions beyond, man sinned. And instead of man conquering the untamed world now moved in and conquered the park. And so paradise went back to jungle. Man lost the control which he previously had. He lost the spiritual life. And the day he sinned, he died. Now obviously he didn't die physically. He kept on walking around and he lived for hundreds of years after that. He kept on doing things. But he died in the totality of his person, in that he no longer had the life which was proper to him. You cut off a thing from its life source and the thing is dead. If a thing doesn't have the life, then it's dead. Now man did not have the life that was proper to him, and so he was dead. He was cut off from God. Spiritually, he did not now have the type of life which God desired him to have. And he lost his control over the things that previously he had control of. With the result that things that normally might have given man pleasure now give him pain. And as you read on the story in the opening chapters of Genesis, you learn that work is now going to bring pain. Childbirth is going to bring pain. Notice how this ties in with what I said at the beginning concerning the nature of man. We might look at people and we would say, as a person does work, surely it's inevitable that there's going to be pain. Or we look at how a woman's bones are structured and we might say it is inevitable that childbirth is going to produce pain. We can go back to the point that I made at the beginning. If man lived in a state where the higher parts of his nature had control over the lower parts of his nature, then he could have been able to perform these physical functions without the pain. He could have done work without the pain and the discomfort associated with it. Woman could have given birth to children without the pain and the discomfort and the distress associated with it, because the higher parts would have been in total control. But now that man has sinned, he's lost that control. He is spiritually dead. He no longer has the spiritual life which God originally desired for him. And so work is now going to produce pain. Things which may not have produced pain, work and childbirth and so on, now do produce pain. Now it's not that work itself is the consequence of sin. It's not that sexual relations, sex, the act of sex, it's not that that is the consequence of sin. It's the pain and the distress associated with these things. They are the consequence of sin. But if man had not sinned, then the associated pain and distress would not have been there. So again, you can see how that these things, which appear to be perfectly natural phenomena, are nevertheless at the same time the consequence of sin, because when man sinned, he died. He lost the spiritual life which God had for him. Now I'm going to develop next week the conquest of sin and death. But let me at least introduce the subject by pointing out that when God saves man, he saves man in the totality of his being. Because man dies in the totality of his being, therefore Christ restores him in the totality of his being. We have to forget this idea of disembodied spirits floating around in the misty blue beyond. I know that's a very popular idea, but it's not a Christian idea. The Christian's hope is not tied up with disembodied spirits floating around in some invisible, misty world beyond. The Christian's hope is tied up with the resurrection of the body. So that ultimately, now I better just put in a word of qualification here. There is admittedly a problem concerning what we call the intermediate state. that is, the existence of a person after death, but prior to the resurrection of the body. And the Bible says a few things about it, but not very much. What the Bible says most about is the restoration of all things, the resurrection of the body. Man has sinned in the totality of his being, and God wants to restore him in the totality of his being. So that the Christian hope is tied up with the resurrection. Our bodies have suffered the results of sin. God is going to reverse those results of sin. God wants to save man in his spirit, yes, but also in his body. Now, the spiritual salvation, I read of that in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the gift is eternal life. The gift cancels out the sin, or the consequences of the sin. And yet it's true that those who have this eternal life still pass through death. Therefore, the evil that this gift cancels must be something far more than mere physical death. It is, in fact, a spiritual life that he's talking about here. God wants to restore man's spirit, and that can be restored right now. Even though we are dead in the same sense that Adam was dead, not that we're walking corpses, but in the sense that we don't have the life that's proper to us, that can be fixed up right now. And we can be put in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and we can have the spiritual life that's proper to us, eternal life. God wants to restore this spiritual part of man, and that can be done right now. As for the restoration of the physical part of man, that has to wait until the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. But we have the guarantee that when Christ comes, then those evil results of sin will be corrected. So that God not only saves man in his spirit, he is also going to restore in his body. That control which man lost will be restored. And as whole people, we are going to enter into the fullness of our salvation. Not as disembodied people, but as whole people. Now the body won't be the same as the body that you see now, but it will nevertheless be the same person, and it will be, in some way known only to God, it will be a physical existence in what the Bible calls spiritual bodies, which is rather difficult to explain. But all I'm anxious to point out is that all these evil results of sin in the physical bodies we have, if we're trusting in Christ, then our salvation is not simply the forgiveness of our sins, not simply the promise of eternal life, but also the restoration of our bodies in the type of life that is proper to them for the world beyond. But not only that, the physical creation also is to enter into this glorious liberty of the children of God. The physical creation suffered because of man's sin. And because man rebelled, the physical creation did not enjoy the glory and the splendor which was its due. And so it has to wait for the restoration of man. And in Romans chapter 8 we are told then that when this restoration does come, then the physical creation will enter the full glory and splendor which was denied it in the first place. Remember that the physical glory and splendor of the creation depended upon man being the sort of person God wanted him to be. But when man failed, then the physical creation suffered. However, when man is restored, then one of the results of man's physical restoration will be the physical restoration of the whole of the universe. And so we have these three areas. We have the spiritual, we have the bodily, and then we have, you might say, the environmental aspect. They are the great goals God has for his people, and indeed for the whole of creation. God's goal is to see his people spiritually restored, to see them physically restored, and to see the physical creation restored. Now, if they are God's goals, they ought also to be our goals. We should be working in harmony with God. We should be working towards the goal which God himself has. Therefore, the Christian should be a good environmentalist. He should be helping now in the healing of creation, helping to lead it, working towards the goal which is ultimately God's goal for the restoration and the glory and the splendor of the physical creation. The Christian should be a good environmentalist. Secondly, the Christian should be a good humanitarian. He should be working now towards that healing in the bodies of people. He should be concerned now for relief of suffering, for helping those who are distressed, for helping to alleviate the misery and strife and suffering that's in the world. If God's goal is for the restoration of the physical body. That should be our goal too. And we should be working for the good of our fellow man to make life more acceptable, more pleasant for them. The Christian should be a good humanitarian. And thirdly, the Christian should be a good evangelist. If it's God's desire to see men restored, to see people brought into a spiritual relationship with God and have the life which is proper to them, to have eternal life, if that's God's desire, then that should be our desire too. And we should take this message to others so that they in turn hear the message of Christ and respond to it, and so receive the life which is proper to them. The Christian should be also a good evangelist. Yes, sin has entered the world and it's brought all these evils. But Christ also has entered the world and he has conquered these evils. He has given us hope, he's given us life. And we can go forward confidently, positively, realizing that in Christ we do have this life which God desires us to have, and we can work towards the goals which Jesus Christ has prepared for us. I'll develop this more next week, but at least let us go away confident that in spite of all the evils which we have brought into the world, there is yet hope through Jesus Christ, whom God also has sent into the world.